Tonight's reading comes from James 4, verses 1 through 3. And if you don't have a Bible, there should be one in the seat back in front of you. And if you or someone you know doesn't have a Bible, then please take that Bible as a gift from Park Church. Again, James 4, verse 1 through 3. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and you cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you have not asked. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions.
This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So, my wife Kristen told me to give a self-intro before I started preaching. And so, my name is Mark. I'm a deacon here at Park Church. And Brian is out this week. That's my intro. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gift of prayer. Lord, we thank you for your grace in prayer that we can have a relationship with you. Father, I thank you that you have ordained prayer to be a method whereby we rely on you. Father, I pray tonight that a spirit of prayer would come upon this church. Father, I pray that a spirit of supplication would come upon us. Father, I pray that this would be a church where we are deeply and humbly reliant on you. Father, I thank you that in the gospel we can't even approach you in prayer. Lord, I pray that you would anoint my lips tonight to preach your truth for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. So, hi guys. At Park Church, we typically teach through entire books of the Bible at a time. But for the last couple of weeks, we have been in a series called Ordinary, which sounds really boring, but basically it's a topical series called Ordinary, whereby we've been examining how the gospel impacts our everyday lives and our everyday ordinary rhythms of life. Many who have grown up in the church have seen the gospel as just a one-time event in their life. They view the gospel as something that happened back then. The gospel is something that got me into the Christian life. It was that time I said that little prayer at that one conference, and then I was a Christian. That was the gospel to me. But the Bible teaches that the gospel is so much more. The gospel is this. The gospel is the fact that there is one God who created the heavens and the earth. He created mankind in his image to be in relationship with him. However, that through sin, we have rebelled against God. We have all gone our own way. We have, in fact, decided to choose what's right and wrong on our own. Because of our sin, we've been separated from God. And our relationship with him was broken. But that separation didn't last because God sent Jesus Christ to earth. Jesus Christ, who in fact is God, came to earth as a man, lived the perfect sinless life that we could never live. And then he ultimately went to the cross to die for the forgiveness of all of our sins. He died so that we wouldn't have to die. He died as a substitution in our place. And then he was buried. And 3 days later, he rose from the grave, ultimately defeating sin and death and his power over our life. And that whoever believes in that gospel, whoever believes in this Jesus, has everlasting life. That whoever believes in this Jesus will not die, but will live with God forever. In the gospel, we get God. That's the beautiful news of the gospel. Can I get an amen? Amen. Gospel, so good. Because the gospel is such a life-giving, beautiful, rich thing, it wasn't just something that happened back then. It's something that should characterize our everyday Christian lives. It's something to be continually believed. It's something to be continually remembered, continually reflected upon, continually producing praise in our hearts? I mean, we were sinners on the way to death, and God broke through and saved us. Should that not produce praise in our lives every single day? It's the gospel. It should transform our everyday lives. And when we allow the gospel to transform our everyday lives, our seemingly mundane comings and goings every day aren't mundane anymore. They're rich and meaningful and joyful and purposeful. Now today we're going to look at something that, because of the gospel, should be a constant part of our everyday lives. Prayer. But too often prayer is not a part of our everyday lives. Too many of our lives are characterized actually by prayerlessness. Is that right? Too many churches in America are characterized by prayerlessness. We get busy, we don't pray. Why don't we pray? Why don't we come to God in prayer? What makes you not be able to pray? Why is it when we get busy, prayer is the first thing to go? Tonight, in that three verses that were read, James helps us to answer this question by revealing to us our desperate need to pray. I don't even know what that means. I'm getting signals. Can you guys hear me? Okay. Today, again, we're going to look at prayer. And James helps us tonight look at prayer and reveals to us our desperate need to pray. But even more so, James reveals to us our desperate need to be satisfied in God. And then he also reveals to us the consequences of not being satisfied in God. The fact that when we're not satisfied in God, we look anywhere and everywhere for satisfaction, which causes a train wreck behind us of broken relationships and fights and quarrels and wars. So let's jump right in. Verse 1, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? That's the first part of James. So what causes quarrels and fighting in our lives? James here asks that question of the church back then, and he also asks that question to us today. What causes quarrels in your lives? Why do you fight with your spouse? Why do you fight with your friends? Why do you have bitterness in your heart towards other people in your life? Coworkers, whoever. Maybe you even have bitterness towards some people in this room right now. So James is asking us this question. Why do we fight? Why do we have bitterness? I think a good way to describe it is drama. Right? We all have drama in our lives, right? What causes the drama? When we ask this question to ourselves and our church, there's a temptation to want to avoid the root cause, right? We don't want to look within for the answer to why we fight, why we quarrel, why we blow it all the time. We always want to blame shift, right? We want to blame anyone and everyone else for our problems. It's so easy to want to sweep our own sin under the rug and then take out a huge shovel and dig up the sin in everyone else's life, especially the people that we're fighting with. But James calls us out here. James encourages us to go right to the root of our problems, which are ultimately found in ourselves. So look at the second part of verse 1. James answers the question, what causes quarrels and fights? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? So the reason for our fighting and our quarrels isn't found outside of ourselves. It's found within our own hearts. James says, your passions are warring within you. My passions are warring within me when I fight with Kristen. It's not her fault, even though my tendency is to always want to, oh, it's your fault. You did this and this and this. You said this and this and this to me. So therefore, I did this to you. It's justified. But James calls us out. It's interesting here. James, in the word passion, James uses the word passion, which in the Greek is hedone, which is where we get the word hedonism, right? What do you think about when you think about the word hedonism? Probably some sketchy nightclub in Vegas for swingers, or maybe some sketchy resort in the Caribbean, hedonism, right? Hedonism, simply defined, is the pursuit of pleasure. So hedonism in and of itself isn't necessarily a bad thing. But James, however, is talking about hedonism in a bad way in this context. He's talking about the sinful pursuit for pleasure and sinful pursuit for satisfaction. So ultimately, our passions are warring within us when we fight with other people. So James is talking about desires, right? Our desires are conflicted and warring and at war within our hearts when we're fighting with others in our life. So once again, James brushes aside the surface debate, goes right to the point, and just slaps us in the face. I talk to a lot of people who love the book of James, and I do too. But everyone's like, James, I love the book of James. James is one of the gnarliest books of the Bible. James is constantly just whooping us throughout this book. I want to give a quick side note, though. There are times in our lives when it's worth quarreling, especially over something that's right and wrong. I don't want to spend too much time on that, but James is not talking about that situation here. He's talking about quarrels and fights that are caused because of our own selfishness. Let's look at verse 2, the beginning of verse 2. You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. So James expands on our sinful pursuit of pleasure by giving us a couple examples and actually fleshing it out a little bit more. So James asks a question, or he states, you desire and do not have. So what don't we have that we want so badly that causes us to fight, that causes us to quarrel? I believe the answer is found back in verse 1 when he's talking about our desires, our desire for satisfaction, right? We want satisfaction, so we're willing to go out and quarrel with everyone around us to get it, if that's what it takes. Ultimately, we want satisfaction, but our search for satisfaction turns sinful when we turn good things into ultimate things. When we turn the good gifts that God has given us in our lives that were never meant to satisfy us, were good things, but we turn them into ultimate things, ultimate sources of satisfaction. These could be our spouse. We turn our spouse into our object of our satisfaction. Money, sex, jobs, all good things that we have turned into ultimate things. But these things were never meant to satisfy, right? That's why James says, you want, but you don't have. It's impossible to get satisfaction from those things, right? These things may temporarily satisfy. Hebrews 11:25 says, or talks about the fleeting or passing pleasures of sin and how sin may be sweet, maybe for a moment, but that pleasure, that satisfaction is immediately gone. So in our search for satisfaction, we start to expect things from people around us and require things from people around us that they were never meant to provide in our lives. And then eventually, on this kind of path towards destruction, we, in our path towards finding what we want, anyone that stands in our way, we remove from our lives. Anyone that stands in our way of money, of sex, we want to remove from our lives. That's why James talks about murder here. When you read this verse, it's like, oh, murder. I would never murder someone, right, to get what I want. Maybe most of us hopefully wouldn't go to our neighbor and just murder them. But how many times are we willing to, in a sense, murder the relationships with those around us in the pursuit of getting what we want? We're willing to end those relationships. Men, pornography is a massive issue with us. When we think about pornography, it's usually thought about as a personal sin. It's my little pet that I keep in my back pocket. It doesn't affect anyone but me, right? Because it's thought of as such a personal thing. It's just me. But especially married men, you've probably seen that if you struggle with that in your marriage, you've been slowly killing your relationship with your wife. When you indulge in that passion, when you indulge in that sin, your desire is given away. It's given up. Your desire for your wife is killed in that moment. So when she comes home at night and is excited about spending time with her husband and you know, being pursued, right? As a husband, if we've indulged in that sin, we don't have any desire left. We've spent it. So slowly, slowly, we're killing that relationship with our wife. And even men that aren't married, you have roommates, and you look at porn. You may not think it affects them at all, but it does. Because when you come home at the end of the day, you're most likely going to be agitated because you feel guilty in that situation, that you just kind of remove yourself from your roommates, or you might even just try to live alone because you don't like the accountability around you. So can you guys see how we will sort of murder or take away relationships in our lives in pursuit of our sin? Alcoholism. A lot of us have experienced alcoholism either in our own lives or, you know, someone else we knew, and we've seen the wake of destruction that it causes behind it, right? I mean, alcoholics are willing to sacrifice their family, their friends, even their place to live, all in the name of getting what they want, which is alcohol. I mean, we've all seen it. Women. I was talking to Kristen about how to relate this to women, and she's like, drama, gossip, obviously. Guys gossip too, but women, have you ever had drama because of gossip with friends? I mean, you probably have. But in that moment, you are looking to satisfy your desire for acceptance, are you not? You think that if you can have the trash on someone else and you talk to your friends about it, that it's going to make you look better in front of them and you're going to feel accepted. But how many relationships have been destroyed because of that gossip? So in summary, I can say this. Misguided pursuits of satisfaction and false sources of satisfaction will lead to quarrels, fights, wars, and murder in our lives. Is that? Okay. So a natural next question might be, well, is it wrong to want blessing? Is it wrong to want to be fulfilled? Right? I mean, James is like, you're sinfully looking for satisfaction. Ah! But a natural next question might be, man, well, dang, I do a lot of things to get fulfillment, right? But is that wrong? There's often a lot of confusion and tension, especially among Christians, on this issue, who are burdened by a constant unhappiness and guilt because they hold a view that God is completely against all joy and happiness. You guys, I'm sorry. I don't know why it's freaking out. But it's also confusing to non-Christians as well. When they look at the Christian life and they might see it as just some burdensome, restrictive thing, right? That kills all joy. So what is the answer? Is it wrong to desire satisfaction? The next sentence in James is just unbelievably beautiful. So the answer is absolutely, blaringly, loudly, no. And there's undeniable and just stunning evidence that God is calling us to satisfaction in Him, right in this next passage. So James goes right from telling us you do not have and you cannot obtain, you don't have satisfaction, you can't obtain satisfaction, your passions are warring within you because you're looking in the wrong places. And then he points us directly to the source of the satisfaction. Someone come down here and help me with this. So James points us directly to the source. He says, you do not have because you do not ask. Is that right? Sorry, let's take a... Is it that thing? Oh. Okay.
Check.
All right.
So you do not have because you do not ask. Do you see that? So James is saying, look, you're searching and you can't find it, right? Your passions are warring within you. You're searching, you can't find. You have all this mess behind you and all your relationships in your life. But then he says, it's interesting, it kind of trips us out. He goes, you don't have because you don't ask. To me, that's amazing. So it's like God is saying, you don't have satisfaction because you don't ask me for satisfaction. You don't have satisfaction for your warring passions, rest for your weary souls, and you just plain don't have satisfaction because you don't ask me for it. You spend your time fighting for each other to get it. And all you have to do is ask the Lord. James doesn't say, stop looking to fulfill your desires altogether. He says you don't have because you don't ask. That word ask is critical there. So again, is it wrong to be satisfied? Absolutely not. Let's go through a couple scriptures here. Over and over and over in the scriptures, God sings over us that he is the source of our satisfaction and our joy. Psalm 16, 9 through 11 says, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Psalm 37, 4, God commands us to delight in him. He says, delight yourself in the Lord, right? Enjoy God. Psalm 84, 1 through 4 says, how lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. Even a sparrow finds a home, and the swallow finds a nest for herself, where she may lay her young at your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise. 1 Timothy 6, through 6 verse 17 says, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to what? To enjoy. Jesus, who is God, can I get an amen on that? Calls us to himself for satisfaction. In John 6, verse 35, he says, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. John 6, verse 63 says, the words I have spoken to you are spirit and life. Jesus' words are life-giving. Matthew 11, 28 says, come to me, all who are labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. John 16, 24 says, ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. Isn't that amazing? There's scripture after scripture. I could have gone on all day with that. So everyone, Christians and non-Christians, hold the things that are most satisfying in their lives as the most valuable. Is that not true? We view the things of most value as the things that give us the most satisfaction. And that's not necessarily a bad thing. So when we are most satisfied in God, God is most glorified because he is seen as the most valuable thing. All right, let me say that again. So because we hold the things that are most satisfying as being of the highest value in our lives, when we are most satisfied in God, God is actually glorified because he is seen as the most valuable thing. Does that make sense? Many of you have probably read this in some John Piper books. John Piper calls this Christian hedonism. So again, it's not a sin to want satisfaction or desire fulfillment. God, in fact, has created us all to constantly be desiring satisfaction. And even the scriptures that talk about the most self-sacrificial acts talk about blessing. So Acts 20, verse 23, says, it is more blessed to give than to receive. So obviously that is seen as one of the most self-sacrificial calls in the Bible, right? It's more blessed to give than receive. But we skip over that word blessed so much of the time. It actually blesses us to give. So you don't have to muster up this sort of hateful feeling toward yourself in order to be a good Christian. It should be joyful to give, right? It should be joyful to follow the Lord. Let's keep going. So I'm going to read through second part of verse 2 again and into verse 3. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly, to spend it on your passions. So again, Christ calls us to come to him, the bread of life, to eat and to be satisfied. And he implies that we don't have satisfaction because we don't ask for it. So God is begging us, calling us to ask him for satisfaction in prayer. So how do we ask God? In prayer. Now, both of these verses that I just read say some pretty stunning things about prayer, specifically how we should pray, and ultimately the gospel's impact on our prayer life. So that verse again, you do not have because you do not ask, implies a couple things. The first is that there may be many good things in our life that we don't have simply because we didn't ask God for them. I mean, that sounds so simple. Said another way, our having things or not having things is contingent on us asking God for them. Right? So again, how many things don't we have because we just haven't asked God for them? Now, God is sovereign, and God knows what we pray or what we're going to pray before we even ask. I mean, God is all-knowing. So then you might ask the question, well, Mark, why should I even pray in the first place? God already knows what I'm going to pray, and he's sovereign. The beautiful thing about prayer is that God has ordained prayer so that we would rely on him. It's one of our main avenues for relying on God. So that said, prayer changes things. That verse implies that God won't act many times in our lives simply because we haven't prayed. That's almost scary sometimes, that it takes our prayer for God to act. But when you look below the surface, God wants us to be desperately reliant on him. So if our prayers do change the way God acts in some sense, wouldn't that encourage us to pray? Here in Park Church, about a year and a half ago, we looked around and we saw that there were basically no dudes in the audience or in the church. I mean, there were no men in the church. There was a couple men here and there, but there was especially a lack of single men. And so we started praying. We started praying, Lord, bring men to this church. Especially single men. I mean, we want single godly men in this church for a number of reasons. And look at what he's done. I mean, half of this church right now is amazing single men. God is unbelievable. I remember almost daily praying for that with church, with other people in this church. We would have prayer meetings. I'd meet with Brian and Dan, and we would literally pray weekly for men in the church. And a couple months later, this explosion of men in the church. It's just amazing. So, again, looking at those verses, you don't have because you don't ask. So, why don't we ask? What causes prayerlessness in our lives? There are three things. There are many things, but there are three things I'm going to hit on. Number one, worldliness. Number two, busyness. And number three, lack of discipline. So, worldliness. When I talk about worldliness, I'm talking about the love of the world or sin in our lives, and more specifically, habitual sin, and its impact on prayer. So I would say that, and the scriptures say, that worldliness in our lives numbs our heart's affections towards God and ultimately our desire to spend time with him in prayer. Is that right? You guys have probably seen that in your life, but Romans 8, verses 5 through 6 says this, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the things of the Spirit is life and peace." So when we're living to constantly satisfy the desires of our flesh, our minds are constantly fixated on that thing, right? I mean, guys that are struggling with sex, I mean, it's like you can't get this thing out of your mind. Your mind is constantly fixated on that. If it's money, your mind is fixated on that thing of the flesh. Paul in this Romans verse says, to do that is death. Even though you're living, it causes death. So in a form it's spiritual death. And so therefore our desire for godly things dies, our ability to feel affections for God becomes numb because of worldliness. And therefore our prayer life gets affected. We don't desire to pray. John Piper says that sin is like spiritual leprosy. It deadens your spiritual senses so that you rip your soul to shreds and don't even feel it. Number two, reason why what causes prayerlessness in our lives would be busyness. Our lives are so busy that we just don't have time for prayer. I mean, if you see someone that you haven't seen in a while and they ask you, hey, how you doing? Or maybe even someone tonight came up to you and said, hey, how you been, man? How many of our first responses are, I'm busy. I'm just busy all the time. Busy, busy, busy. It's such a default response, right? But the sad thing is that it's true. And even more tragic is that when our lives get busy, the first thing that goes oftentimes is our prayer life. But Martin Luther used to do the opposite. I love this quote. So in the midst of busyness, Martin Luther said this: "Tomorrow I plan to work from early until very late. In fact, I have so much to do that I shall spend the first 3 hours in prayer." Now that sounds kind of funny, but our reaction is always the opposite. It's like, I got to be at work at 6 a.m., I got to work a 10-hour day, and then I have to come home, shower real quick, work out, then I have to go to a meeting, and then I have to go see a movie with my wife. And the last thing you think about is, man, I got to wake up even earlier to pray. I mean, we don't even have a desire for that. But Martin Luther did. And the reason was because Martin Luther knew the crucial impact of prayer in our lives. He said, if I fail to spend 2 hours in prayer each morning, the devil gets victory through the day. I have so much busyness that I cannot get on without spending 3 hours daily in prayer. The devil is trying to get victory in many of your lives today. And busyness is a great avenue for the devil. If you've ever read the book Screwtape Letters, C.S. Lewis talks about how the demons in Screwtape that are tormenting this poor little British man are constantly trying to make him busy. Because the devil knows that when we're busy, we don't pray. And when we don't pray, we don't get God, which is the ultimate life-giving thing. And the third would be lack of discipline. Many people in our culture today, especially within the Christian world, loathe that word discipline. They think that discipline, especially in prayer, means no Holy Spirit, means no life, no emotion, bad, right? When I refer to the word discipline, I'm talking about things that we do by plan or intentional, repetitive acts, right? When we're disciplined, we're intentional with our life. Is that right? There's a big difference between disciplined prayer and spontaneous prayer. One is not better than the other. But some examples of disciplined prayer might be waking up early in the morning to pray before your family wakes up, if you're a parent. How many of you are intentional about waking up early before your whole family wakes up, just praying for them through the day, right? That's an example of disciplined prayer. Another example of disciplined prayer would be on your wedding day. A lot of people on their wedding day will, while they're at the altar, the future husband and wife, will take some time to pray together. They might go off to the side. You've probably seen it. That's an intentional time of prayer. Now, I can pretty much guarantee you that husband and wife isn't sitting there in that moment saying, oh, dang it, we're not going to be able to pray and have joy right now in the Holy Spirit because we structured this. You know? I mean, they wouldn't say that, right? Examples of spontaneous prayer are pretty easy, but it's when you're in a crunch and you're just like, Lord, help me. I need help in this moment. Both are good. But because our lives are so busy, I think one of the reasons we pray is because of this lack of discipline. I think a good analogy is working out. Most of us, if we weren't disciplined, would never work out at all. Is that right? I mean, it takes structure in our lives to wake up and to want to work out. But the beautiful thing about working out is that the more you work out, the more you want to work out. I mean, the more you run, the more you run. It just becomes a daily part of your life. The more you climb, the more you want to climb. Amen. The same thing with prayer. Have you guys seen this? That the more you pray, the more you want to pray? Can I get an amen on that? The more you read the Bible and wake up early every morning, the more it becomes such an integral part of your life that you just can't live without it. I mean, discipline produces joy and passion are alive in that way. Let's look at verse 3. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. So again, sometimes we don't receive things just because we don't ask. I mean, that's kind of an easy thing. But sometimes we ask and don't receive things because we ask with the wrong motivations. So sometimes we pray to God and we don't see any result at all. And James says, hey, one of the reasons that happens is because you pray wrongly. You pray with the wrong motivations. So it is possible to pray wrongly. So what does James mean when he says wrongly here? James is saying that you're trying to spend it on your passions, or you're turning God into a means to an end. You're asking God to fulfill your desires and not his. You're praying, "My Lord, my will be done and not yours." Now, this verse is an absolute slap in the face to the prosperity gospel. I mean, the prosperity gospel says God's going to give you everything you want. I mean, you pray for a Benz, ding, the next day, you get a Benz. You pray for a job, the next day, hey, you got a job. But James just completely crushes that right there. James says, hey, you know what? God doesn't give you the things that you want sometimes because you're asking for your own ends. I promise not to use too many John Piper quotes tonight, but I'm going to again. So John Piper says in his book, Desiring God, he does a good job here comparing Christian hedonism with selfish hedonism. So he says, the pleasure Christian hedonism seeks is the pleasure that is in God himself. He is the end of our search, not the means to some further end. Our exceeding joy is he, the Lord, not the streets of gold or the reunion with relatives or any blessings of heaven. Christian hedonism does not reduce God to a key that unlocks a treasure chest of gold or silver. Rather, it seeks to transform the heart so that the Almighty will be your gold and your precious silver. That's from Job. So when we pray for God to fulfill our own selfish desires, we pray wrongly. So then how should we pray? I mean, what should our motivation be to pray? I feel like that's a good question to ask. And I think we need to look no further than the gospel. The gospel changes everything about prayer. I'm going to highlight four ways. Number one, the gospel allows us to pray to God as our Father. So before we were Christians, we were once enemies of God, right? Without Christ, we were enemies of God. But in Christ, we are children of God. John 1:12 says, to all who did receive him, Jesus, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And that should radically change our prayer lives, you guys. So because of the gospel, we are free to come to God as a child, asking his good Father for things. Jesus said in Matthew 7:7-11, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Number two, the gospel changes our prayers and allows us to pray in humble dependence. So because of the gospel, we can approach God in prayer not needing to earn anything from him and not needing to prove ourselves to him. If for those of you that may have come from different faith backgrounds, you may have come from a belief system that required you to pray in a certain way, that required you to need to prove yourself before God by the way that you prayed, right? And that most of your prayers were most likely all about you, right? But the gospel frees us from that. Jesus has earned everything for us. We have nothing to give God or impress him with. Christ has done it all for us. And this should humble us. You come to God not being able to give anything, just as a humble beggar. It's like, Lord, I don't have anything to give. But the great thing is that's how God wants us to come to him, is in humility. Now, most of the time, there are two main attitudes in prayer, and Jesus does an amazing job highlighting this in Luke 18. He talks about these two attitudes. So he also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like the other men. Look at me, extortioners. Look at them, I mean. Extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector over here. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off. You can imagine him maybe just kneeling in the corner of the temple, saying, he would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Now Jesus said, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. So this tax collector came to God in humility, and Christ calls us to come to him in humility. Do you want a humble prayer life? You want to know what that looks like? I think there's no better way to start than what the disciples asked Christ in Luke 11, where they said, Lord, teach us how to pray. Have you ever just sat down and not known what to pray and just felt so humbled before the Lord? A good thing to ask him is, Lord, teach me how to pray. Lord, teach me how to pray for my wife. Lord, teach me how to pray for my church. Teach me how to pray for my city. It's a great way to be humble. The third way the gospel changes prayer is that it changes prayer from an inward-focused thing to an attitude of praise. Again, in the gospel, we've been given everything. We've been delivered from darkness to light. We've been given the gift of eternal life. And if that can't produce praise in us in our prayer life, I don't know what can. And finally, number four, we're free to pray with an outward orientation. When you pray, how often do you pray for others? When you come to God, maybe you wake up in the morning and pray for a couple minutes. Do you ever pray for others in that time? When you believe the gospel, it frees you to be able to pray for other people. Like I said before, if you weren't justified before God, if Christ didn't come, our prayers would constantly be, Lord, look at, I did this, I did this, I did this, I did this. We're constantly trying to prove ourselves to God. And therefore, our prayers become inward focused. They become all about us. But in the gospel, we're able to pray for other people. So again, is your prayer life dominated by yourself? Finally, this is the last thing. Are we a praying church? Jesus said, my house shall be called a house of prayer. I pray that the Lord would transform us into a praying church and that we would be a church that lives in humble obedience to God in our city. I mean, how different would our church be if we were living lives in constant prayer? I mean, God, in the gospel, you guys, this is the last thing I'm going to leave you with. In the gospel, we get God. We get the all-powerful creator God who created the heavens and the earth. And we do believe here at Park Church that God can heal the sick, that he can heal blind eyes, that he can heal the brokenhearted. I mean, if we really believe that in the gospel, we get this God that is that powerful, man, would that change our prayer lives. So once again, you guys, in God, we find satisfaction. We can find rest for our warring passions. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for prayer. We thank you for the gospel. We thank you that in you, satisfaction is found. Lord, make us into a praying church. Make us into a church that desires to pray. It's not something that's such a burden in our everyday lives. Father, we praise you. In Christ's name. So we're going to end tonight where we end every night, with communion. When you take communion tonight, I encourage you to once again believe the gospel, to believe that Jesus Christ sacrificed on your behalf, that the fact that he spilled his blood and broke his body for you gives you access to God. Also, the prayer team after communion will be off to the side. Go to God in prayer, you guys. We want to be a praying church. The prayer team is going to be available for you. I love you guys.